Continue our study on witnessing to those of other faiths and other religions, and we started looking at what Islam was and what it was that a Muslim believed, and we looked at the faith of Islam, and we looked at the five pillars of Islam, and then last time we looked at how do we begin to witness to a Muslim. And we said about finding common ground. And we talked about that common ground with Paul on Mars Hill, used two poets, or a poet and a philosopher, to speak to the group that he was talking to in front of that statue to the unknown God. And there is a bit of common ground. We said last week that Muslims are monotheistic. They believe in one God. And the one thing that we ought not to do is get into an argument about the Trinity. We believe in one God, not three separate gods. We believe in one God. But we can get sidetracked and we can defend a doctrine, win an argument, as it were, but lose a war, more importantly, lose a soul. The other common ground is the fact that they do regard Jesus of Nazareth as a prophet. And again, common ground. We understand that he's our prophet, priest, and king. So we can, you know, we can talk and use the Quran, the verses that we looked at last time that speak of Christ in the Quran. And then the person that's mentioned the most in the Quran is Moses. And we saw last time how the rich young ruler, desperate for a bit of water to be placed on his tongue, then asking Lazarus to, or Abraham to send Lazarus back to his brothers. And Abraham says, but your brothers have Moses and the prophets. And Christ said that Moses spoke of him. So we can use that common ground to be a witness. And again, remember, being a witness is not about winning an argument. It is presenting the facts, presenting the facts of what Christ has done for us. But when witnessing to a Muslim, you will find that there are certain arguments and certain common arguments that they will use when talking to you. It's the same with a Jehovah's Witness. If you witness to a Jehovah's Witness long enough, or if you witness to enough of them, you'll suddenly recognize a pattern, and you'll recognize that they bring up the same verses, or they bring up the same argument. It's almost as if you know, they are told how to combat those wicked Christians. And it's the same, the instances that I've had, and I found some of these arguments on a website called Calm Christian Apologetics Research Ministry. But these are the arguments that were used against Billy and I when we were witnessing to a group of Muslims in London. And when dealing you know, with someone of a different faith, it is handy to understand where they're coming from, so it doesn't catch you off guard. Remember what we said about when witnessing to an atheist? One thing they want to do is shock you. And what can happen sometimes is they'll say something and all of a sudden you're on the back foot and you don't know where to go next. It's almost like a shock tactic. You know, that shock and awe, where you just stopped in your tracks then. So if we have an understanding of kind of the direction they might go in, it just helps us to be prepared then to know, you know, not to counteract their argument so that we can prove a point, but just to know where it is that they are going to come from. One of the things that they do is attack the validity of the Bible. And I suppose that is expected. The one thing they are going to do is defend their book of faith. They're going to defend the Quran. But what the Muslim will do is he'll undermine the strength and the integrity of God's word. As a result, it's then a lot easier for him to win an argument because we have no real foundation to build upon, because if they can say that our scripture is inaccurate or is full of inconsistencies, or then, you know, they then have a, 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 the upper hand, then, if you like. They have a more solid footing if they can say that the Bible is simply not true. And it's not a new tactic. You know, we can read this verse, but it's a verse that we know very well. It's a verse that we've quoted time and time again. You go to the Garden of Eden, and what is it that the serpent says to Eve? Yea, hath God said. He starts off by quoting a little bit of God's word, and then God's word is taken away from, and then God's word is added to. And he says in verse 4 of Genesis chapter 3, and the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. But what did God say? They could eat of any of the fruit, and the minute they ate of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that they would die. And he said, no, you won't. So he attacks the validity of God's word straight away. And that's how Eve was beguiled, because suddenly she doubted God's word. And as a result, because she doubted God's word, well, maybe if God's word is wrong, then maybe what you were saying is right. And that's just a tactic that has been used all the way back to the Garden of Eden. I'm not saying that, you know, Muslims are satanic or anything like that. I'm, you know, that's not what I'm saying. I'm pointing out that that's how, you know, that's how this tactic works. We bring about doubt upon God's word, and then you can get people to doubt the Bible is true. So what they will say is things like that the Bible has many contradictions. That is an argument that is not just used by the Muslim, it's used by a whole host of people. Are the Bible's full of contradictions? Well, the first thing you ought to do when they say the Bible's full of contradictions is ask for one. Well, what contradiction have you got in mind? What contradiction are you talking about? I remember Brother Andrew, quite a few years ago now, did contradictions in the Bible, did a whole series on a Wednesday night of contradictions in the Bible. And when you read two different passages, initially you think, oh, well, that passage says that, and this passage says that. But when you study it, you notice there's not a contradiction. It's actually giving you a fuller view of what the scripture's trying to say. And that just comes down to a basic understanding of God's word. So when somebody, when anybody says to you, oh, the Bible's full of contradictions, well, what contradictions are you talking about? Because I can either help you understand that they're not contradictions. You just need to take what's being said in context, and you need to, you know, apply a proper interpretation of the Bible. Or it's just the fact that that's what I've heard, and therefore that's what I'm going to base my, you know, my assumption upon, that the Bible's just full of contradictions. If they do give you a contradiction or a seeming contradiction, and you don't know how to answer it, don't try and feel like you have to have the answers and then say something that is completely wrong. I remember Pastor Ed saying a story about a woman who phoned up a radio station because she was defending a passage of scripture, and the guy on the radio station basically put it on the spot, and she did more damage in the one sentence that she spoke because she didn't have a clue what she was really talking about. She knew that the Bible was true, but she didn't really know why she believed that this particular passage was true. So then she gave an answer just because she felt like she had to give an answer, otherwise she would seem foolish. And in the end, it ended up proving the radio presenter's point. Don't feel like you have to give an answer. Don't ever be afraid to say, do you know what? I don't know, but I'll go and find out. I'll go and study it. I'll go and see what the scripture says and what the context is, and I'll study it out. And if you're willing to talk about it, I'll come back with an answer for you. Another thing that they'll do when attacking the validity of God's word is criticizing the lack of original manuscripts. And the point is here that because we don't have the original manuscripts of the Bible, we can't really know what the original said, and therefore the Bible could have been corrupted. Again, if you have any understanding of culturally how the scripture was written out, you would realize that there's no way that the Bible could be misinterpreted over the years because of the care that was taken in just copying out the Word of God. I mean, every time you came to write God's words, you would the priest would literally, or the scribe would wash himself, would get a new writing implement, would make sure that he was cleansed before he could even write God's name. And then it wouldn't just be a case of, you know, making sure that, oh, well, yeah, that page looks right and that page looks right. They would literally count every single character. So when you understand, what goes into just copying out the scripture, you have an understanding that it, even though we don't have original manuscripts today, and probably the reason why we don't have original manuscripts today is because God's word was so used that those manuscripts wore out and therefore needed to be recopied and recopied and recopied. What they'll do is they'll compare the Bible to the Quran and state that the Quran is guaranteed preserved direct word of Allah given by the angel Gabriel to Muhammad. But what they fail to mention is that our Bible has 24,000 ancient manuscripts of the New Testament alone. So much so that no major area of Christian doctrine is affected by possible variations among manuscripts. It's amazing when you look at and even, you know, go into the Dead Sea Scrolls. I mean, that was a remarkable find when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls to prove, again, the accuracy of the scripture. Regarding the Quran, Muhammad couldn't read or write, so he recited the Quran to people who then wrote it down. And there's no evidence that the Quran was written down in its entirety in Muhammad's lifetime, nor as a complete unit. After his death, the Muslim Uthman ordered all sets of the Quran manuscripts to be destroyed except the Codex of Zayd, because it said Zayd's copy was better. If so, how do we know? Did differences in the copies arise so quickly that discrepancies were evident and Uthman recognized the need for a standardized copy lest Islam suffer division? And that's the one thing, and I said this before, you know, that's the one thing that they said to Billy and I. They got a copy of the NIV and we were stuck really in terms of arguing with them at that time because the verses they were pointing out in the NIV, or the verses, sorry, that we were pointing out in the King James Bible wasn't there in the NIV. And the one thing that they said was, oh, this is a Bible that's trusted by 70 million of you Christians. You know, we've got one Quran and you've got many. And we have. We've got many Bible versions. And those many Bible versions have caused more damage for the cause of Christ because which one is right? Which one is accurate? King James Version, the New King James Version, the NIV, the today's NIV, the Message, the English Standard Version, the Street Bible. You got so many different versions. Is that why back then, so soon after Muhammad's death, they standardized the Quran to stop that from happening? It's interesting how the devil has altered God's word. And as a result of the so many Bible versions today, the devil is still attacking God's word today and is still causing problems today. Muslims claim that Allah said that the Quran would be preserved, but the mere claim is not enough. It is using the Quran to substantiate that the Quran, to substantiate the Quran, which in itself is circular reasoning. They also claim that the Bible is false because it contradicts the Quran. Well, we could say the same thing, that the Quran is false because it contradicts the Bible. And the one assumption that the validity of the thing that he's trying to prove, that begs the question, doesn't it? If you're saying, well, this one's right because it disagrees with you, well, we could turn around and say, well, this one's right because it disagrees with you. The thing is, when you look at the Word of God and you see the evidences, and even today, people are discovering, you're making scientific discoveries that the Bible talked about thousands of years ago. Well, that could only have been known by an all-knowing, all-powerful God who told men to write it down. Talking about, you know, currents in the wind and currents in the water and the number of stars in the sky and the fact that the world is round. I mean, even up until, you know, just a couple of hundred years ago, there were still intelligent people who thought the world was flat, where God had said thousands of years ago that the world was clearly round. So the one claim is that they claim the Bible is false because it contradicts the Quran. Then another thing they do is not only attack the validity of the Bible, but they attempt to set Paul against Jesus. Muslims often make the claim that Paul never met Jesus, that he wasn't a disciple, that he wasn't an apostle. And we know that in Acts chapter 9, that Paul met Christ on the road to Damascus. And that's quite clear, that it's the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. Furthermore, when Paul went to Jerusalem, he met with Peter and James and John. And they, as apostles and disciples of the Lord, affirmed Paul's ministry. Galatians 2:9. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we should go unto the heathen and they unto the circumcision. Peter, James, and John put in, I feel like, a seal of approval upon Paul's ministry. Peter personally authenticating Paul's writings. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And verse 15. 2 Peter 3:15, Peter says, "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction." Not only do Muslims attempt to set Paul against Jesus, they also say that Christ never claimed to be God, and that Paul is the one that wrote that Jesus was God. And we've just seen what Peter said about Paul's writings. Another thing that they'll say is that Paul hijacked Christianity and took it over and made Jesus into something that he was not. Perhaps the primary area where Muslims think Paul and Jesus contradict is in the area of who Jesus is, because Paul states that Christ in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And what the Muslim will say is that nowhere in the Gospels did Jesus claim to be God. But he did. He did make that claim. Look at John chapter 8. Christ did indeed make that claim that he was God. John chapter 8, and we'll start in verse 56. Jesus said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." Now we know straight away, just with that word, "I am," what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying. But if there was nothing in that statement, if Christ was saying, "Well, before Abraham was, I was," as if he was saying, "Well, I was, you know, I'm more important than Abraham," then why would they have tried to stone him? Well, the answer to that is found in John 10, 33. In John 10:33, it says, the Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." The text clearly states that the Pharisees understood that Jesus was claiming to be God. Therefore, John 5:18 says, "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." And we know in that verse, Jesus healed on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees thought he was breaking the Sabbath law. And even John the Apostle states that when Jesus claimed that God was his Father, that he was making himself equal with God. So first of all, Jesus claimed to be God. And secondly, the Pharisees denied that Jesus was God. There are other areas that the Muslims will say where Jesus and Paul do not agree. But again, ask for examples. You know, where are you looking at? What scriptures are you looking at? Well, if the same with the contradiction, if there's a contradiction, what is it? If you're saying that Paul, disagrees with Jesus, or Jesus disagrees with Paul, then what are they? What are those verses? They also misrepresent Christian doctrine. And this is a common error of the Muslims. And again, the greatest instance of this is the doctrine of the Trinity. And they'll attack this with a false understanding that we worship three gods. Now, I'll be honest with you. I love the Lord. The Lord has saved my life. He has saved my soul. He has given me a place in heaven. My sins have been washed away. I've been bought with the blood of Christ. I have got a home prepared for me in heaven. And you will not at one time ever convince me that God is not real, that God does not exist, that Christ is not real, that his death wasn't real. But as a believer, I struggle to fully comprehend the Trinity. But God's not asked us to understand the Trinity. If God works in that way, God works in that way. I was trying to explain, Z was asking Jack about the Trinity. Now we are trying to translate from English to Chinese, and Jack was like, I, what do I say? So I said, well, 1 + 1 + 1 = 3. 1 × 1 × 1 = 1. And because he had an engineering background, he was like, ah, so that's all I have to say on the matter. 1 + 1 + 1 = 3. 1 × 1 × 1 = 1. But that's it. You know, there's a misconception that, oh, you worship, you know, you're polytheists. You worship many gods. And no, God is one God. Now, Christ said that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Now, you can't see a spirit. So what did God do? God chose to come down in the form of man. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Why? So that people could have an understanding of who God was, because you can't comprehend God as a spirit. I've said this before. When John stands in the throne room of God in Revelation chapter 5 and is given this glimpse of glory, or Revelation chapter 4, sorry, and he's given this glimpse of glory, what does he say? I just saw like light and an emerald rainbow, and he can't explain it, and he saw it, and he struggled to write the words down. Now I don't understand fully the doctrine of the Trinity, as it were, but I know that God is one God. But he's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, three in one, not three separate gods. But like I said, you know, that's an argument that is going to get nowhere, because that's one of their greatest sins, to believe in, you know, a pluralistic God. If a Muslim continues to proclaim that the Trinity is three gods, then what you need to do then is try and move on to something, because all you're going to do then is end up just going around in circles and not getting anywhere. Another Christian doctrine is the teaching that Jesus is one person with two natures, fully man and fully God. And again, that's discussed and declared in Colossians 2:9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of God, of the Godhead, bodily. Because Jesus was also a man, we have verses such as John 14:28. You've heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go unto my Father, for the Father is greater than I. Muslims will say, if Jesus is God, how can he be greater than himself? And they fail again to understand the Trinity. They fail to understand, if you like, the limitations that God put on himself by coming down to earth in the form of a man. You can see that in Philippians 2, 5-8. And again, he took on that form and made himself a little lower than the angels. He took on that form and made himself lower. So he could say, even though he was equal with the Father, I and my Father are one, at that particular time he was lower, as it were, because of the limitations that God himself had put upon himself to come down to the earth in the form of man. Think about it. We know that God is omnipresent. But at that particular time, Christ in a human body couldn't be omnipresent. But yet he still retained his omniscience and his omnipotence. So he took on limitations. And a lot of times, Muslims will refuse to accept Christian explanation for things because it doesn't fit their agenda. They've got a preconceived idea. And I'm sure, you know, maybe we have as Christians, maybe we've got a preconceived ideas about, you know, their faith and their religion. And I'm sure they have the same with us. And sometimes, you know, you can just end up going around in circles because they don't want to listen to what you have to say. And again, it's trying to remember that it's not about winning an argument and proving a point. We're trying to just be a witness and to share that witness with them and to proclaim Christ to them. And as a result, many Muslims are led into error regarding what Christianity really teaches. They would say, you believe this, but that's only what they've been told that we believe. And then again, you know, in that discussion with them, you're able to shed light upon what it is we do believe and what it is that we do teach and what it is that we do believe about who God is. Another thing that they'll do is misrepresent various scripture passages. And again, one of these is where Christ said that he is the Son of God, because again, to the Muslim, that means that God literally had a wife and produced a literal son. And we understand what happened in terms of, you know, the Holy Ghost coming upon Mary, as it were, and the fact that it wasn't a physical relationship in that regards. Satan did exactly the same thing, didn't he? When he said, oh yeah, but, you know, did God really mean that? And again, it's just misrepresenting certain passages of Scripture. And it's trying then, I suppose, to help them see the Scripture in the context that it's intended. I mean, and that's one thing that we need to be careful of as Christians, is never trying to force the Scripture to say something. We have to interpret it in its context. And that's why, even as Christians, we get in a mess, and why, you know, there are so many denominations today, because of the Scripture being taken out of context and being misapplied. The other thing that they do is fail to differentiate between Protestantism and Catholicism. Now, I know before you start shouting at me that we're not Protestants. Now, that might come as a shock to some people, but I'm not a Protestant. I never protested to come out of the Catholic Church because I was never in the Catholic Church to begin with. The church that I belonged to started way before Constantine started the Catholic Church in the 300s. But that said, you understand what I mean when they fail to differentiate between the two doctrines. And sadly, Christianity is not in complete unity. If it was, what a force Christianity would be in the world today. Christianity is not united. We are all over the shop. But Muslims often fail to differentiate between Catholicism and Protestantism in their arguments. And I've heard and have read Muslims attack, for example, the Catholic teaching of the Eucharist, where the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper are claimed by Catholics to become the actual body and blood of Christ. Well, we know we would be the first to refute that, and we say that every time we take communion. These are emblems. These are just representations of Christ's body and his blood. And the thing is, that disagreement is really, if ever, brought up when attacking Christian doctrine. So be careful when a Muslim says, Christians believe, and make sure that they're not just using a generalization, because there's a lot of things that we would agree with them on when they say, oh yeah, but Christians believe this and that's wrong. And we would be the first to say, yes, you're absolutely right. Transubstantiation is a false doctrine and a false teaching. Another thing they'll do is claim that only their thinking is correct. And one thing that was said to us, again, I'm just going back to when Billy and I were in London. The one thing was said was that's not logical. That's not logical. You know, a Trinity, that doesn't make sense. It's not logical. Christ becoming a man isn't logical. Christ having two natures isn't logical. The Trinity being three persons doesn't make sense. And just because something is hard to understand or doesn't necessarily make sense to the human mind doesn't mean that it's incorrect. Like I said earlier, I'm sure each and every one of us would say that the doctrine of the Trinity is a difficult doctrine to understand even for believers. But when you're dialoguing with Muslims and when you read the material against Christianity, and what they'll say is that their claim to know real logic is an extension of the Muslim thought, if you like, if that makes sense. It's just an extension of what they think already. And then finally, the one thing they'll do is switch topics when challenged. Sometimes when discussing a subject that a Muslim finds difficult to answer, they'll quickly change the subject. And again, very often that change involves one of the previous six things, whether it's attacking the validity of the scripture or whether it's attempting to set Paul against Jesus or taking verses out of context or generalizing us as Christians about what we believe. Other times they'll just say that they know Islam is true and that you don't know what you're talking about. And again, you can see that sometimes on some of the YouTube videos, where you can see some heated discussions between, you know, those who, you know, of the Muslim faith or of Islam and those who are street preaching. And you can see that, you know, that animosity sometimes. But here's the thing. Too many Christians fall into the trap of allowing themselves to be diverted from the subject at hand. I remember one of our last statements was that if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with mouth confession is made unto salvation. And Billy quoted that verse, and all of a sudden he got even more heated and even more animated. And what was happening then was, personally, I believe conviction was starting to hit, because God's word doesn't return void. Remember, it's God's word that has the power. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God and the salvation. And again, you could see then the diversionary tactics. And for us, it's just trying to stay on track. I'm simply, you know, attesting to what Christ has done for me. That's what I'm a witness of. What Christ has done for me. What Christ has done in me. How he's changed me. And again, just remember to be gracious. It's not about winning an argument. We can have a preconceived idea. And I suppose, if you like, because of what we see on the TV, you can almost have that preconceived idea and that animosity towards somebody straight away when that's somebody who needs the Lord. So just as we don't want them to have a preconceived idea about us and mixing up doctrines and mixing up, we ought not to have preconceived ideas about them either. That is somebody that needs to know Christ as their Saviour. Be gracious. You won't win anybody to the Lord by being rude and by being obnoxious and by being a victor, if you like, in winning an argument, but losing a spiritual battle. And again, don't be afraid to say, I don't know. I don't know what the answer is to that question, but if you really want an answer to that question, then I will go and find out, and we'll let you know. Just be respectful, be patient, listen to what they have to say, and then, you know, ask for the same courtesy to be extended to you, for them to listen to what you have to say. But above all, pray. Through all of that, pray. Remember that the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Understand that that's somebody that needs the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour. We're in a spiritual battle, and we look at that a week on Sunday when we come to Ephesians 6. We're in a spiritual battle. But this is not, you know, remember the person you're witnessing to is not your enemy. That is somebody that the Lord loved. That is somebody that the Lord died upon the cross of Calvary for. And all we are meant to do is to be a witness of what Christ has done for us and what Christ can do for them. Any questions?